May God bless us while we studied together this morning. They didn't have daily or weekly newspapers in the time of Jeremiah, but had they had something like the Jerusalem Daily Tabloid, one of the bits of news that would surely have made headlines would have been the announcement made by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You can just hear the newspaper boys selling their papers as they cried out, extra, extra, read all about it. New pact to replace ancient agreement between Jehovah and Israel. And the people heard that, and it no doubt struck fear into the hearts of people who were keen on the status quo, or who were intent on keeping things just as they were. But whether they had newspapers or not, the people who heard that announcement got a message. And the message was simply this: there's going to be a change. We do know the people to whom he spoke. We do know the people who heard the announcement. In verses 29 and 30, we get an impression as to the kinds of people that they were. Of Jeremiah 31, 29. I want you to turn in your Bibles to that passage. Jeremiah 31, 29. We'll be working out of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, but we're going to notice the original statement of it in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. He prefaces this announcement by saying, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. This was a proverb that kept recurring among the Jewish people, and God had to keep putting it down and telling them, you're not supposed to be using that proverb. It's a saying that isn't true. And he said, in that day you're not going to say it any longer, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So much as to say that the children's condition has been determined by some abstract, removed, and remote action by parents. That's why in verse 30 you can understand how such fear must have been struck into the hearts of those people when he says, everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. In other words, a bit of chimney corner scripture came out of this particular thought when people said every tub shall sit on its own bottom. That's not scripture, and yet it is a scriptural thought. And Jeremiah is saying here, the new covenant is going to be such that everyone will have to sit on its own bottom. Every tub will have to sit on its own bottom. Every person will have to answer for his own condition. Now, today, I'm not so much interested in the people who heard the announcement first, which was 700 years before this coup took place. What I am interested in is seeing the announcement and looking at us today who are reviewing that announcement. The ones who previewed it had certain characteristics. Those of us who are reviewing it have certain characteristics. And I want us to see if perhaps those who previewed it almost precluded it in the sense that they eliminated it. And I want us to see if perhaps those of us who are reviewing it by some of our actions are not almost perhaps excluding it by the same kinds of attitude. Notice, if you will, let's look over in Hebrews the 8th chapter where the announcement is reviewed. It had been stated in the form of a preview 700 years prior to the coming of Christ. Now, in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, this announcement is being reviewed. And this is what it says. This announcement makes it clear that the old Jewish system, at the time that Jeremiah made the announcement, it was 700 years old, that old system was already in the process of becoming obsolete. It was becoming old. Old in the sense of obsolete. And that there was going to be a new one that would replace it. New in the sense of different. Now, this announcement asks and answers three questions. Well, it doesn't ask them, it just answers them. It answers the question what, the question why, and the question how. He says there's going to be a new covenant takeover. Well, he asks this first question and answers it. What would the new covenant not be like? And listen to what he says. Look in verse 8 now, and let's read the whole announcement as it is taken from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, the days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. When he says that, what would it be unlike, this new covenant, he said, would be unlike that old covenant that God made with Israel when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Now, that old covenant is also discussed in the 2 Corinthian letter. And if you want to look at chapter 3 and verses, about verses 1, 2, and 3, he mentions there, or look at first verse 7, he describes this old covenant. Now, in Jeremiah, he said, it's not going to be like the one that I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. We can assume that that was the old Ten Commandment covenant. And that's right. But when you get to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, in verse 7, he further defines it and says, now, if the dispensation of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, you are again encouraged to believe that it's talking about this old Ten Commandment covenant, the old covenant through Moses, and that's exactly right. And this all refers us back to the book of Exodus and back to the record there where when Moses came down from the mountain having received the tables of stone, his face shined so brightly that the people ran away from him, and he had to call them back and said, wait, come back and listen, I've got something to tell you from the Lord. So we're driven to the conclusion from these two passages that he's saying this new arrangement, this new agreement is not going to be like the one that I made with your fathers when I took them from the land of Egypt. It's not going to be like the one that was engraved on stone that came with such glory that the children of Israel could not look at the face of Moses. It's not going to be like that one. So he answers the first question, what is it going to be unlike? With this statement, it is not going to be like that first one. Secondly, he asks the question and answers it, why? Why was the new not going to be like the old? And you can sum it up in just simply one word or one phrase. The new was not going to be like the old simply because of the fact it did not work. Look at what he says in the next few verses, the next verse there in verse 9 of Hebrews 8. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. God says it just didn't work. The arrangement that I had with the Hebrew nation didn't work. Number one, they didn't keep my covenant. And secondly, I didn't have any real close attachment to them because of that. God's favor to the Israelite nation, when it boils right down to the simplest common denominator, it was a favor that God bestowed upon those Jews because of a covenant that he had made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with David and others who renewed this real covenant with God. God kept saying to them, because of my covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with David, because of that covenant, I'm going to do these good things for you. So first of all, or secondly, he just simply says, this is why it's not going to be like that old covenant, because the old covenant didn't work. Thirdly, he says how it was that the new is to be different from the old. And in verse 10 of this chapter, he says, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write it upon their hearts. That's the way the new would be different from the old. The new involves the heart of the covenantee. The covenanter, God, is making a new agreement with the covenantee, you and me. And he says the peculiar quality of this new arrangement, this new agreement, is that my laws I'm going to write upon your heart. I'm going to put them into your minds. And that's the peculiar, the particular, the pragmatic difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was written upon stone. He said the new covenant is not going to be like that. It's going to be written upon the heart. Now, this was not just a contrast between one being written upon stone and the other being written upon heart, because we have a new covenant today written upon paper. For that matter, the covenant is recorded here. But the problem was that the old covenant was written only upon stone and was not written upon the heart of the people. The question really is not in what was written even. There was enough similarity between the old covenant and the new covenant as far as message. The mercy of God runs all through the old covenant as well as through the new covenant. But the real difference was where the covenant was written and with what it was written. In the Old Testament time, it was written upon tables of stone with a chisel. And it was chiseled out on a table of stone. In the new covenant, it's written with the Spirit of the living God upon the hearts of living flesh. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter again. Keep your finger in Hebrews 8. Look at verses 1 through 3 of 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all men, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. Now you must see this distinction, because if I had to pinpoint, or if we had to pinpoint the one particular pragmatic, practical difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, as it relates to the dynamic of the two, it's right here. He says this new covenant is going to be written upon the heart. And if the new covenant, or if your relationship with God has not come as a result of it being written upon your heart and bringing out of you a response from the heart, then you're not in the new covenant. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 17, Paul says, thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart. From the heart to that form of teaching to which you were delivered. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. The difference lay in the fact that the Israelite was brought into this old covenant at a time when his heart wasn't involved. That was the weakness of the old covenant. It was contracted at a time with each individual Jew or Hebrew, the male, at the time when he had nothing to say about it, he knew nothing whatsoever about it, he could not commit his life to him, he could not have his will involved, he didn't have a single thing to do with it. And it was, in a sense, truly, the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. God says that's not going to be the case with this new covenant. The day is coming, everybody's going to have to give an account of himself. And the new covenant will be, I'm going to write my laws upon your hearts. I'm going to put it upon your minds. And then you'll be my people. I'll be your God, because I'll be merciful to your iniquities and your sins. I'll remember no more. Well, how in the world was it that the old covenant was enacted or was brought to bear and was contracted at a time when the Jew didn't know anything about it? Well, it was when the child was circumcised at 8 days. That's when the covenant was struck. with the Hebrew nation. It was struck right there. Every generation came along one after the other, and they came into this covenant relationship at a time when they didn't know beans. They didn't know what was going on. You don't know much in 8 days. You can just imagine the scene of the circumcision of a male child. They're brought to the priests, whether it was Sabbath or whatever day, whenever it was 8 days old. They brought this little squalling, crying, screaming, kicking, objecting, unconsenting child. And they took the foreskin of his flesh and severed it from his body. And that little child, from that point on, was considered being in the covenant of Jehovah God. When he was 12 years old, they had what was known then as the bar mitzvah. And he was brought in as one of the male adult members of the covenant. But believe you me, what Jeremiah is talking about here was that the old covenant's weakness lay in the fact that the Jew was brought into it at a time when he did not have the consent of his mind accompanying that commitment. And the parents made the commitment, but the Jewish child didn't know anything about it. And 20 years later, when the man taking the census would come by and ask you, "Sir, what are you religiously?" The old Jew would answer the door and say, "I was circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin." "Oh, you're a Jew then." "Yes, sir, I'm a Jew. I was circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Israel." "You mean you're not a Jew by choice?" "No, I was born a Jew." And let me tell you, you can't commit somebody to something meaningfully without their will being involved. And that's why it didn't work. And that's how the new covenant is different from the old covenant. Is your covenant different from that of the old covenant? Has your heart been involved? Has it been that which has been given as the parchment? Is that the substance upon which God has written his law, has written his will? The new would not be like that old. And sure enough, whenever we turn, I want you to turn back to the Gospel of John. Look just at a few statements quickly at the beginning in chapter 1. Chapter 1, 11 and 12, he came to his own home. John 1, 11, he came to his own home. His own people received him not. But then look at verse 12. "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now what he's referring to here was that the old covenant, he refers to it in three ways. They were not born of blood. These new people in the new covenant were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that is the will of their daddy or their mother, nor of the will of man. That didn't have anything to do with these people who came to God through Christ. He said these people are born of God. It's an entirely different and new concept. Look at chapter 3, as he talked to Nicodemus, and said, "Nicodemus, unless a man is born anew..." He can't enter the kingdom. He can't see the kingdom until he's born anew. Born anew, that's right. And it confused Nicodemus. He didn't have the concept. He couldn't get a handle on it. He couldn't get his hand around it. What do you mean? How can a man be born when he's old? Jesus talked about the new birth of the Spirit and says the new kingdom, it consists of people who have been born all over again. And then look at chapter 6 of John. And look at verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." All right. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And I'll raise up the glass and say, "Well, how does God draw a people?" Listen, the next verse. "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He simply says there that God draws those people who have heard and learned from the Father. They're the ones that God draws into this covenant relationship. And sure enough, when Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission, he
He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. And sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, whenever Peter preached the Great Commission, and in response to the Great Commission, and the people cried out in response to the announcement that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, they said, what must we do? Peter spoke to people who were old enough to repent and be baptized. They were old enough to be pricked in the heart at the message of their own sin against God. And they said, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And sure enough, over in Acts, the 4th chapter, it says again that many, more and more believers were being added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Look at that. That's in chapter 5 rather than verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. You see? Multitudes, both of men and women. That is, adults, people who could understand, people who could believe. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch was told when he asked the question, look, after he heard the message about Christ, the Ethiopian eunuch said, look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. If you believe with all your heart, you may. The Philippian jailer in Acts, the 16th chapter, when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved.
You and all of your household.
And it says they sat down and taught him the word of the Lord
with all that were in his house.
And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized,
he and all of his household immediately. And then he brought them back up into the house,
set food before them, and rejoiced with all his household, having believed in God. But you see, all of this simply says it's on the heart.
It's on the heart.
And that's why in Acts, that's why in Hebrews 8, 11, and 12, where we're just reading as our text, he just simply says, this is the covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel after the last days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them upon their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. There just simply isn't any example in all the New Testament where anybody was ever brought into the covenant without knowing the Lord. That's why the next verse says, they shall no more teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. Well, you mean you're not supposed to teach the Lord? No, that's not what it's saying. He's drawing a distinction here as to when you teach the Lord. The Jew circumcised this little boy at 8 days and spent the rest of his life teaching him to know the God into whose covenant he had been brought. The new covenant takes that man and teaches him about the God into whose covenant he's about to be brought, and then he has a choice of whether or not he's going to get in that thing or not. And this new covenant is such, God says, you're not going to have people in there who don't know me. You're not going to have people in there as Jews or as Christians who don't know me. All those who are in the covenant know me because they all have been taught of me before they get into the covenant. And there is the practical difference. And if you don't think it makes a difference, just try committing somebody to something without their will and see how much difference it makes to their actions. And then compare or contrast that with somebody who, because he is so firmly convicted of something, is ready to give his life for it. Let that person come into a covenant and see what difference it makes in his life. It turns the world upside down because it turns his world upside down. That's the difference. Well, you know what this thing boils down to? The heart, doesn't it? That's right. It boils down to whether or not your heart's involved. Look, let's notice, and we're going to close now, but I want to notice with you, after having looked at the announcement of the new covenant, let's look at the annulment of it. You can annul all this new covenant,
The new covenant depends upon a surrendered heart. Turn over to Hebrews 10, now just about one page in your Bibles. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, there are three sections in here I'm going to refer to briefly. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 draws this contrast between the old and new covenant. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, look at verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired. What body you've prepared for me? There's the contrast. You don't want sacrifices and offerings of animals. He said, you're wanting my body that's been prepared. Secondly, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, thou hast taken no pleasure. But I said, look, I've come to do your will, God. There's the contrast again. One was the offering of burnt offerings and sacrifices of animals. He says this kind of covenant, the new one, is going to be the offering of my own body as a living sacrifice, and Jesus led the way, and he's expecting us to follow. Look again in verses 16 and 17. Here this covenant is described as God's part and man's part. This is the covenant that he refers back here to Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Many earth will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Which part of that covenant relationship or which part of that agreement is God's part and which is man's part? He mentions two things. After those days, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. That's one part of it. That's one side of the covenant. It takes two people to make the covenant. The other side of it is I'll be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. That's another side of it. Which one of these is God's side? Which is man's side? They're both written almost as though they were both God's, but they're not. The first one is man's part. For this I'll write my laws upon their hearts and put them on their minds. That's man's part, because God isn't going to bulldoze you over and hold you down while he puts his laws into your mind. That's not it. He only puts his laws in the hearts of, and he writes his statutes on the minds of, those people who are willing to surrender their lives to God and say, Lord, you just tell me what to do and I will do it. That's our part. And that's what he's talking about. He's going to write my laws on their hearts. I'm going to put it in their minds. The kind of people who come into the covenant with God are those people who willingly surrender their hearts to God as tablets. They open their minds up and they say, you use my mind as the tablet. Use my mind as the parchment, Lord. You just write on there what you want and I'm going to do it. And God's part is mentioned in verse 17. He says, as I will remember their sins and misdeeds no more. And let me tell you, if you've come to the place where you surrender your life to God and you just open yourself up and you say, look, this is it, Lord, you write on me, you tell me what you want. That's your part of the covenant. God's part of the covenant says, I'm going to forgive everything you've ever done. Now look again at the last section here in chapter 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That has nothing to do except with simply the response of the heart to God and the appropriate response of the man's body, his body being immersed and let down in this water, being washed with pure water. There is again faith and baptism connected right here in this very essential passage. But what I want you to see is that the heart is involved. He said, let's draw with a pure heart, a true heart, and let's have our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the difference between the new and the old. And we frustrate or annul or abort the new covenant whenever our hearts are not involved or whenever they're not right with God. And in a system that takes a little child, a little baby, and sprinkles water upon that little baby and calls that Christianity is absolutely ridiculous. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. It doesn't touch a top side nor bottom. It's like the old covenant. That's all the old covenant offered, was the incorporating of people into it who had not given their consent. The only thing that makes the new covenant live and where the old covenant died was that the new covenant is contracted with those people who only because of their consent have come in and allowed God to write his law upon their heart. That makes them part of the new covenant, and that alone, and there ain't no other way you can do it. Now, let me ask you a question. We're not involved in sprinkling infants, but we are involved in the perpetuation of a restoration movement. We noticed last Sunday that we need to look at the signs of the times. We need to be checking up on our position, upon our place. We need to be looking internally to see what it is we're doing, right or wrong. Perpetuate what we're doing that's right, but for goodness sake, abandon what we're doing that's wrong. How can you nullify or avoid the new agreement, the new covenant? Let me show you some ways. When parents or preachers urge small children to be baptized before their hearts are involved, like a woman in Memphis, Tennessee, 2 weeks ago told me her father, they were not members of the church, but they were members of some religious body, and she said, my father made me be baptized when I was 5 years old. You can't perpetuate the kingdom of God through such as that. That'll kill it. And yet we're guilty of it to one degree or other whenever we urge children, little children, and you'll have to decide when your conscience before God is enlightened and when your conscience and all has to be cleansed and when your heart's been involved. But let's be careful, lest we perpetuate in effect the same thing that the Jew did when he circumcised the little boy at 8 days. And in effect what happens today when the Baptists take a child, say 2 weeks or whatever, and sprinkle the child today. The practical effect is the same. You've got people involved in a covenant who don't know why they're there. But something else. When the older generation discourages questions that arise in the hearts of young people, and they tell them, don't ask so many questions, just believe it, you're killing the covenant. Young people aren't going to stand for that. They've got more sense than that. And I don't care whether it's your child or you're telling your children, don't ask me questions about that. Just do as you're told. I'll tell you one thing, you're just virtually writing him off from the restoration movement and from the restoration and the perpetuating of the new covenant. You're just about writing him off. Because believe you me, the day will come when he gets out from under your thumb and he's going to say, all right, I'm going to ask these questions anyway, whether you like it or not. And they'll leave. And we're losing them hand over fist. And this is one of the reasons why. We're not answering questions that they're asking, that the world is posing to these young hearts, and they're wanting some answers, and don't let's ever dare just tell them, well, just don't ask questions, you just believe. But a second or a third or fourth thing, when parents' lives show that their heart isn't in their religion, that voids and nullifies the new covenant. Yeah, when they see your heart's not involved in it. When preachers and elders and teachers show that their heart isn't involved in their work. Or when worshipers like us today, or any time where worshipers assemble and it becomes obvious that their heart isn't in it either. And when we sit, maybe some of us sit and just never do sing a note. You sit there and look plumb bored. Don't mistake the fact you're forwarding the covenant of God that he has contracted in this new age. You're doing it yourself. And whenever I'm doing it myself, whenever I manifest the same attitude, worshipers can void or abort or annul the new covenant. When preachers preach canned sermons that have been handed down for 100 years, canned for that generation and canned for this one, and we open it up again and offer canned, warmed over stove, that will abort the new covenant. And it'll kill the restoration movement as dead as a doornail. And whenever congregations are content to accept traditions that have been handed down but not ever proved scripturally, when we're content to just simply maintain the status quo because somebody in the past said it, and we refuse to let any closed doors be opened or any windows be raised, that'll kill the restoration movement too, as dead as a doornail. The world isn't stupid. They know whenever we're afraid of investigation, and they know also when our scriptures, when our position doesn't adhere to or conform to the scriptures, they've got some sense. They can see our blind spots, whether we can or not. Whenever individual Christians fail to personally study the Word of God daily, whenever your children never see you sitting pondering over the Word of God and in prayer, when they never see you doing personal study like the Bereans did, and Paul contrasted them with the Thessalonians and said these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched diligently the scriptures to see whether or not these things were true. You want to kill the restoration movement? Don't ever do any personal study. Let some preacher stand up in the pulpit and feed you everything you get in the way of spiritual food. I guarantee you it'll produce such a weak-kneed, watered-down movement that the world will run over us, and they ought to run over us. And these young people who are assembled with us and who thumb through these, why I've had to revise my whole method of preaching. You can't preach with all that racket going on. Thank God for the racket. They're going to check and see whether or not you're saying is right.
And so I've just had to stop and say, okay, let's find it. And whenever they see those of us who are older, who ought to be setting the example, if we don't sit there and do the same thing and thumb through there with them, that's discouragement to them. Yes, you see, this whole system is a message of the heart. It's God's heart upon our heart, God's law upon our minds. And you can abort it, or you can annul it, or you can frustrate it in so many of these ways. Simon the sorcerer did something that we'll always remember him for. He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him in Acts the 8th chapter, your money perish with you. You have no part nor lot in this matter because your heart isn't right before God. Well, that's what cut him asunder. His heart wasn't right. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. The heart. Our heart. Where is your heart? Where is my heart? As we sing in this, where is your heart? As you pray, where is your heart? As we sit here as a group of worshipers together, where is your heart? As you go home with your children, where is your heart? As you make your money each week, where is your heart? If it's on earthly things, your savings will be in the bank. If it's on heavenly things, your savings will be in heaven. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be.
Heart, heart, heart. And you can mark it down and reduce it to its lowest level, to its nearest common denominator, to life. And you're going to have Christianity made up with this one practical, pragmatic, outstanding difference between this and the old covenant. And that is, this one involves your heart. And brethren, if we sit here and we stew and we fidget, and it's known to our husbands and our wives and our children that we really don't, in truth, we really don't like to be a Christian at all, let me just relieve the tension. You're not a Christian at all. You ain't never become one. And let me tell you something else. Don't think these young people can't read us like a book. They can. But young people, don't think that other people can't read you like a book. They can. Well, are you a part of the new covenant or not? Oh, well, I've been a member of the church all my life. That's not the question. Are you a part of the new covenant? Well, I was baptized when I was 15 or 12 or 10. That's not the question. Are you a part of the new covenant? Well, what is this characteristic of the new covenant? It's this one. Have you had God's law and his mind and his will written upon your mind and upon your heart? If you have, and then you've drawn near to God and had your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and had your bodies washed in pure water, then you're a part of the new covenant. But without it, you're not. May God bless us. Look at your heart today. Search your heart. Keep it with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We urge you to come today. As we sing this invitation hymn, will you come? You want to make a statement? All right, Brother Burke.